Turn back to Psalm 33, where we'll be this morning. So I have to tell you a quick story about this sermon. For several weeks, I've been trying to decide where the Lord would want us to go. And even as late as last Sunday morning, I wasn't sure. I had two distinct ideas of where we could go, and just wasn't sure. And then a few days into the week, I was pursuing both of those things, and the Lord pretty much made it clear that this is what He had for us this morning, and He directed me to this passage. And it was after I was in this passage and studying it that it dawned on me that this is Psalm 33. And last week, Tim was in Psalm 32. That is not at all by my design, but I think we'll see some, even though the sermons are completely different, the psalms are different, but there's a connection between them. The psalms are in the order they're in for a reason very often, so I was rejoicing in that. As you can see, this is going to be a song about singing. It's going to be a sermon, excuse me, about singing. It's going to be a sermon about music, which is exciting for me and dangerous for me. Because I could talk for hours and hours and hours about music, and I'm going to try very, very hard to stay on book this morning and not get off on unprofitable rabbit trails. Lots of things we could say, but my heart this morning is to shepherd us in the way we think about our corporate worship together, our singing together, and we endeavor to do that every week through the song service, and I hope that you pick up on that we're trying to teach by example as we shepherd you through singing. And so today we're going to kind of step back and maybe fill in some things that I wish we could say in the context of a song service, but it would totally derail the thing to stop and talk for 15 minutes. So now is the opportunity for some of that. So let's pray and ask the Lord to direct our time. Father, you have given us your word, you have revealed yourself to us, and you have called us to respond to you with praise. You have called us to respond to you with singing, and it is our joy and our delight, and we seek to understand more fully your purpose and your design and your wisdom in these things. So would you direct our time now? Would your spirit take your word and apply it to hearts? Father, I pray that you would guard my mouth, that I would say only those things that are profitable and helpful and true, and that anything else would just fall by the wayside. And I pray that you would exalt Christ in our midst this morning, that our eyes would be fixed firmly on Him, that you would excite your people about the joys of worshiping you and singing, that you would re-energize us with the glory of the gospel, that you would warm cold hearts, that you would encourage discouraged hearts, and that you would call sinners to repentance and to the joy of worshiping you. Would you be pleased to accomplish your will in our midst by your word this morning? We thank you in Christ's name. Amen. Do you realize what a strange thing you have just been doing for the last 20 minutes or so? It's a weekend. You've gathered together in a building with a group of people, and you've been singing. Not singing to anyone who's in the room, not singing for an audience, just singing. That's really odd. Right? And if you've been in church for much of your life, or all of your life, maybe it's hard to step back into the shoes of an outside observer and see that for really the culturally odd thing that it is. In 21st century America, it's really peculiar. I mean, outside of church, where do groups of people gather and just sing? Okay, choirs do it, right? But they're performing for an audience. And when they meet to practice, they're practicing for that performance for an audience. Baseball games, sometimes there's some really anemic singing of the national anthem. Maybe at a concert, a rock concert of some sort, people will, you know, sing along with their favorite song, but that's not at all the same thing that we're doing here. But what we just did, standing in a room, we're not practicing, we're not getting hyped up by an exciting band, we're just singing, apparently, to ourselves, and that's weird. Now, maybe if you're a visitor or if you haven't been around church much, what I'm saying right now makes very good sense to you. You're like, yeah, this has been a little bit odd and maybe even a little bit uncomfortable. So we want to ask the question this morning, why do we sing? So let's look at just the first few verses again of Psalm 33. Sing for joy in the Lord, O you righteous ones. Praise is becoming to the upright. Give thanks to the Lord with the lyre. That's a guitar-like instrument. Sing praises to him with a harp of 10 strings. Sing to him a new song. Play skillfully with a shout of joy. Okay, so now that first phrase in the first verse, if you're looking at the New American Standard, it says, sing for joy in the Lord. If you're looking at an ESV, it says, shout for joy. So which is it? Is it singing or shouting? Well, it's a little tricky because that Hebrew word can mean either thing. It can mean a shout of victory or even a cry for help, or it can mean singing. And you have to look at the context to understand which understanding we're talking about. And clearly in this psalm, the context is music. So sing is a very good translation. But then what about the second half of verse 1? That's what we're going to really zero in and focus on this morning. Praise is becoming to the upright. ESV says praise befits. I like the King James. It says praise is comely. That's a good old word. The NIV says that praise is fitting. It's appropriate. It's fitting. It's well suited. But it also has the idea of, because it's so appropriate, it's attractive. Praise is a beautiful thing when the upright, when the redeemed, when those who are in Christ are praising. It's a beautiful thing. Think of when you meet a new family and their children are just exceptionally well behaved and they're just very courteous and polite and please and thank you and they're grateful and all those things that all of your kids are. You think, wow, that's a really attractive family. You don't mean that they're outwardly physically attractive. You mean that they're functioning in a way that is befitting a family. And so that's an attractive thing. That's a beautiful family. There's love there. There's good training going on there. That's the same idea. When the saints praise God, it's attractive because it's fitting for us to do it. Okay, so why do we do it? Well, God has clearly commanded singing as part of the worship of his people, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament. And there's some references there in your notes. I started to list some Old Testament references on your handout, but that got ridiculous because it's everywhere. And it's right here in our text in Psalm 33. So just open your Bible and you'll find talk of singing and worship. And many of you could probably quote the text there in Ephesians and Colossians that command the church to sing to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, making melody in your heart to the Lord. It's very clear that when we gather for worship, God expects us to do this thing. God expects us to sing together. Singing is non-negotiable for a church. We do it every time we gather on Sunday morning for corporate worship because God has explicitly commanded it. If we met regularly as a church and never sang, we would be a disobedient, dysfunctional church. Singing is a necessary part of what we must do. I don't think I need to belabor the point much more. God has commanded singing, and that should be enough, right? But can we observe more than that? Well, we can see throughout the narrative of Scripture a pattern that singing is the appropriate response of the heart of the redeemed sinner. The response to God's deliverance is singing. And I've just given you two references there. And the first one is one of the first mentions of singing in the Bible, and the second one is one of the last mentions of singing in the Bible. So you can view those as bookends. Can you think what's going on in Exodus 15? Any of my Sunday school kids in here? What's going on in Exodus 15? We've just crossed the Red Sea, right? And the immediate response when they see God's deliverance, Exodus 15:1 says, then Moses and the sons of Israel sang this song to the Lord. I will sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. The horse and its rider he has hurled into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him, my father's God, and I will extol him. And the song goes on. And then later, Miriam takes up the song and leads singing with timbrels and dancing. The response of being delivered by God was for them to sing to God about his deliverance. And we come to the end of history, and we're looking in on the throne room of heaven, and we see the song of the 24 elders. Revelation 5 says, and they sang a new song. Okay, what did they sing? What did they sing about? Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals. Why? For you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. God is worthy of our praise because of what he has done, because he has delivered us. And so the response, the natural response of the redeemed heart is to sing. And that really is the heart, the center of our praise. It's the song of the redeemed singing to the Redeemer about the redemption. The song of the redeemed singing to the Redeemer about the redemption. And that's a beautiful thing. Praise is becoming to the upright. The praise of the redeemed is beautiful. And it's the response of the heart. And really, all of our worship is ultimately a response. God acts first, and then we respond. Look in Psalm 33 at verse 4. Okay, so in the first three verses, he's commanding us to sing. And then in verse 4, he gives us the why. See how that verse starts with the little word for? It's the word because. Why do you sing? Because the word of the Lord is upright, and all his work is done in faithfulness. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the loving kindness of the Lord. We worship because of who God is and because of how he has acted toward us. Our worship is a response. God is always the initiator of our relationship with him. Our relationship with God was not our idea. God is the one who sought us out. He is the one who has spoken truth into your life. He is the one who has given you new life. And then we respond to him with praise. And you know, we deliberately, intentionally try to reflect that truth in the structure of our worship service. You notice that we try to always start the service with a call to worship, which is scripture. And that scripture will talk about who God is and what he has done. And very often it will include a call for us to respond with praise. And then after reading that truth and being confronted with that truth, we then respond in our singing. Our worship together is a response to God. And then halfway through the service, about usually, we'll have another reading of scripture and then more response of singing to that truth. And then the center of our worship is the preaching of God's word, and we must always respond when God speaks. So the structure of our worship is intentionally reflective of the nature of our relationship with God, that our worship is a response. Worship is the response of the redeemed heart, and singing is the outward expression of that heart response. And God delights in that. God delights in the singing of his children. When we sing, God is listening, and God is enjoying it. The praise of the redeemed is beautiful to God. So we have God's command, and we have the example of Scripture, and that's enough. But can we observe even more than that? We can ask the question, why has God commanded singing? Why has God designed us to respond in that particular way? Okay, so whenever we ask the why question about God, we have to be careful, because we can't expect to find all the answers. But I believe that it is honoring to the Lord to meditate on his commands and seek to better understand and appreciate his wisdom in giving them. So we can ask the question why in a very humble way, seeking to know God better, not demanding that God vindicate himself, like why would you do that? But what is it about singing that is so fitting? Why has God designed it this way? What can we learn about God? How can we better know him and glorify him for his wise designs? And so you can study and think about music a lot. You don't have to do that, and most of you don't do that, and that's fine. But you can study music just like you study other aspects of God's creation, like science or math or whatever it is. And you can discover a lot of wonderful things about God. And we can see that God has wisely designed us so that singing is a uniquely well-suited vehicle for worship. There's something about singing that is very fitting for the act of worship, for expressing the worship of our hearts. So what is it about singing that's so fitting? What is it about singing that's so beautiful and appropriate as a vehicle for praise? I mean, couldn't we just speak our praise? And we do that in other ways, right? We testify individually. We even read scripture together. So why not just speak? Because, you know, sometimes singing is hard. Or maybe it's not enjoyable for you. So what is about singing that God has designed that it uniquely accomplishes in our praise? So here are a few things, and there are certainly others, but some of these are just really practical things. But discern the wisdom of God in his design. You know, God invented music. God didn't have to do that. We could exist without music, but God designed it, and he designed us to be musical beings. We respond to music because God created us that way. So what are some of the benefits? Well, an obvious one, but a practical one, is that singing aids memory. I had a teacher who said, "Things learned in song are remembered long." You made it a poem to help you. And poetry, the text, is part of that. Our hymns are in a rhymed meter most of the time, and that helps us remember what comes next. How many of you, when you recite the alphabet in your head, say L-M-N-O-P? Because you memorize the alphabet with music. And I don't know who the genius was that figured out that some of the letters rhymed, and that by speeding up that little section and then adding the word and at the end, it's a poem. A, B, C, D, E, F, G, H, I, J, K, L, M, N, O, P, Q, R, S, T, U, V, W, X, Y, and Z. That's genius. If you ask your kids to memorize A, B, C, D, E, F, G, H, I, J, K, L, M, N, O, P, Q, R, S, T, U, V, W, X, Y, Z, that's quite a bit harder to do. But you put it in a meter, and you make it rhyme, and you set it to music, and it's in your head forever. And every time you open a dictionary, you go, M, N, O, P, Q, R. How many of you say Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? Because you learned it with music, and God designed that. God designed you, and God designed poetry and music to function that way to aid memory. I wonder how many verses of hymns you have memorized and you don't even know it. And you can call that truth to mind in a moment of joy or in a moment of sorrow, in a moment of crisis. That truth is with you because God designed you that way, and God gifted people to put it in meter that rhymes and then set it to a tune that's memorable. And you have truth in your heart because God designed music that way. What else does singing do? Singing encourages the unity of the body of Christ. Let's do an experiment. I want you to think about God's goodness to you this week and what he's provided. And then I want you to testify about it publicly all at the same time. Go. You won't do it because you know it'll be chaotic. Right? That doesn't make any sense. But with singing, we can do that. We can all think about the same thing, and we can all talk about it out loud at the same time. We can all be lifting our voices as one voice in testimony of who God is. And you can't do that without music. Okay, now we can speak in unison. If I asked you to recite the Pledge of Allegiance right now, you would do it in perfect unison, because we've kind of, it's just fallen into a traditional rhythm of where the commas come, and we all do it in that rhythm. But you've really made it half music by doing that. But even when we read scripture like you did this morning, we get the words mostly together, but it tends to be a little bit flat and devoid of emotional inflection because we're just trying to get the words out and stay together, right? And we'll keep working on that, and that's fine. But we have music that allows us to all be saying the same thing at the same time with the appropriate emotional impact. We're saying it, emphasizing the truths, if the music and the words are put together well. We're emphasizing the truths. Our corporate worship together is not a bunch of individuals in the same room worshiping God privately just at the same time. Our worship is all of us together, united in thought, united in heart, offering our praise with one voice to God, and it's God's design of music that allows us to do that. So singing encourages the unity of the body in our praise. Also, singing requires the involvement of your whole person. Do you ever think about this? When you're singing, you're using your mind to process the truths, right? Even just to process the words and the poetry. You're using your body to produce sound that is louder and more sustained than you usually produce, the normal speaking, right? Singing is work. Okay, if you don't know, I'm a voice teacher. And so I spend a lot of time telling my students, singing is hard work. And if at the end of a set of three songs, you're a little bit out of breath, that means you're doing it right. Because it takes energy to lift your voice. Look at the words in this passage. Sing for joy. And then he talks about instruments, and he says, play skillfully with a shout of joy. You can't give a shout of joy in an anemic way. You can't give a shout of joy without engaging your breath mechanism, all right? And God designed you that way, and God designed singing that way to require you to engage your whole person, your mind and your body, and then the music enhances and heightens the emotions that you're conveying in the text, right? You understand that, text by itself is different than text with music. Singing is the best vehicle to express with the whole person the full range of emotions and affections towards God, praising Him for who He is and what He has done. Things like joy, triumph, sorrow, grief, penitence, humility, cries for mercy, expressions of inward peace. These are sometimes best and most fully expressed through music, through song. And when the music is appropriate, when it's fitted well to the text, it heightens the emotional expression. Okay, so I could say to you, I could testify and say, grace paid for my sins and brought me to life. Right? And you can say that with me. Say it with me. Grace paid for my sins and brought me to life. Okay, that was true. Right? But in a sense, it wasn't true. Because when you say a true thing, when you say an exciting thing in a dull way, the net effect is you say something untrue. What you just said was, grace paid for my sins, and that's not very important to me. With your nonverbals, right? Or I can say, grace paid for my sins and brought me to life. Now we're getting a little closer to a shout of joy, right? And I apologize if I mess up the audio. But could we do that together as effectively? I bet it would be a little more chaotic if I said, just really shout. But what can we do together? Grace paid for my sins and brought me to life. What is that? What's that long high note? That's a shout of joy. That's why it's written that way, because music gives us the ability to voice the exuberance we feel inside. Music gives you that. Or this morning, you cried in music when you said, my God, why would you shed your blood? That's crying. And music gives us the vehicle to do that all together, all at the same time. What a wise thing God has created. And we're commanded in here in this psalm to play skillfully with a shout of joy. And our musicians work very hard to be skillful at what they do. And skillful doesn't mean big and flashy and impressive. Skillful means they work really hard to play well in a way that undergirds and enhances your singing and encourages you to sing with the appropriate emotion. And I love what Pastor Tim did this morning. We stopped and we practiced. We practiced so that we could sing skillfully the appropriate emotion of what we were singing. singing well is worth the work. It's worth the work. The heart of the redeemed sinner bursts out at the thought of the redemption, at the thought of grace. And the sinner's heart wants to express that somehow outwardly. We do that in other areas of life, right? When you're excited, we hear it. We even see it. I'm not going to get off on that rabbit trail too much, but it's okay for us to see that you're excited. What am I doing right now? It's okay for us to see that you're excited. That's weird, right? You don't have to sing like that. Okay, enough of that one. All right, an illustration. And I'm going to use a sports illustration, which is dangerous for me. So if I get anything wrong, you correct me. I want you to picture a college basketball game. It's the last game of the championship. Is that the Final Four? Is that a thing? Last game of the championship. Your team's down by two, and there's 3 seconds on the clock, and the other team has possession. Somehow, the star player of your team gets the ball and does one of those, you know, chuck it from half court things and sinks it, and the clock buzzes and they win by 1 point. And the whole team rushes that player, and all the fans rush the court and rush the team. And in that moment, there's one team member over here by himself, and he looks completely unaffected. He even looks bored. What do his team members say to him? What do you say to him if in this fantasy you're on the winning team? What do you say to him? What's wrong with you? Don't you understand what just happened? Didn't you see the victory we just won? Don't you care? And that is the right question for them to ask. There's something wrong. Either he doesn't understand the implication of what just happened. He didn't see the shot go in, and he thinks they lost. Or maybe he's not really a member of their team to begin with. If you can hear the truth about the redemption, if you can hear the story of Jesus' stunning last hour victory at the cross when he defeated sin and death and the devil, and what that means for you, if you can hear that and not be moved at all in your heart, have no desire to outwardly express a response to that truth, something is wrong. Now, maybe that means you're a believer and you haven't been staying very close to Jesus and your heart has grown cold and the gospel doesn't mean to you what it should. You've wandered off the court in the middle of the game to go check out the concession stand or something, and you've forgotten all about why you were there to begin with. Or maybe the reason you're not excited about Jesus' victory is that you're not on his team at all. You've been on the other team all along. I once heard a British comedian, I have no idea who he was. He was an atheist. And he was talking about religion in a very mocking way. And I listened to hear what he would say. And he kind of went through all the various religions and denominations and described them, you know, in a very oversimplified and sarcastic way. And he came to evangelical Christianity, us. And this is what he said. He said something like, all they know, all they care about is that Jesus died and he did it for them. And every week it's like it just happened. And he meant that in a very mocking way. And I thought, oh, that would be said of us. That we know nothing but Christ crucified. And every Sunday morning, it's like it just happened. It's like Jesus just made the winning shot. And we rush the court. That's what our praise is. It's the song of the redeemed singing to the Redeemer about the redemption. The praise of the redeemed is beautiful. But we don't feel that way every Sunday, do we? We wish we did. Sometimes when we gather together, we're tired. We're frustrated. We're weighed down with worries or fears or guilt, we don't feel like praising. And that is when the body ministers to the body and we begin singing and those precious truths of the gospel are brought before our eyes and are brought into our ears and we see and hear our brothers and sisters praising God. And not only that, but the truths are carried with music that heightens and deepens the expression of that truth. Our weekly worship together gives us the much needed opportunity to get our thoughts and our affections, our feelings, back on track. The singing of God's people reminds us of truth and it reminds us how we should be feeling about that truth, how we should be responding to that truth. That's God's design for singing. That's God's design for our worship together, to help each other. That's why it says, sing to one another, admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, because we need sung to, we need admonished, and we need the vehicle of music to make that impact. That really is one of the beautiful powers of music. That's what makes it so fitting for praise, because music not only provides a vehicle for you to express your affections and feelings towards God, but at the same time, that music is shaping your affections and feelings. It's giving you a way to express how you feel, and at the same time, it's telling you how you ought to feel. When we sing, "Grace paid for my sin," that long high note is telling you, you ought to be excited about this. That's why it's written that way. It informs you. It shapes your feelings. Music suggests emotions to us, telling us how to feel. You know this. Filmmakers know that very well, and they exploit it very expertly. They use music to tell you how you ought to be feeling in any given moment, right? You should be feeling nervous right now. Something bad's about to happen. You should be feeling triumphant. The story is over. You should be feeling sad. Someone just died. And when that's done well, it enhances what you're seeing. But it can also be done very manipulatively. It can make you feel good about something that you as a Christian ought not feel good about. Everyone been watching something and you hear the ominous music and the person in the movie is not acting like they hear the ominous music? Like, don't you know something bad's about to happen? Because you're feeling that way just because the filmmaker put the music there. Not only filmmakers, but advertisers are masters at this. They use music in their ads to tell you how you should feel. They tell you how happy and upbeat you should feel about that new cell phone. They tell you how manly and patriotic you will feel in the new pickup truck. They do it with music. They tell you how exultant and triumphant you will feel when you drink Gatorade. They're using music to manipulate you. Restaurants and department stores do it. You know that? They pay big bucks to musical experts to choose music and design music to pipe out in their stores to tell you how to feel about where you are and what you're looking at and to even affect your behavior. A restaurant can make you feel like leaving quickly so the table is clear, and a department store can make you feel like lingering and enjoying yourself. It's scientifically proven. They can use music to suggest feelings and behavior. That's powerful, and it can be abused, but it can also be used for great good, and that's God's design. Because in singing, when the emotion, when the feeling of the music matches the feeling of the words, when they're saying the same thing, then it's wonderful and a helpful tool to shape our affections and our feelings towards God. God designed music, and God designed you as a musical being so that that would work. And because music has such a powerful capacity to inform and to shape our affections, it's so very important that when we choose music to sing as a church, we choose both texts and music that are appropriate, that are chosen carefully and thoughtfully. Now, I'm not saying that we have that mastered. We are far from having all of that figured out. But we as pastors do work very hard to make sure that the music that we introduce, the music that we put in your mouths, is texts that are doctrinally rich, that are biblically true, and that are memorable and singable, and that they're combined with music that says the same thing, that helps you express whatever the emotion of that text is, that shapes your feelings towards God in a right way. Because what matters most to God is what's going on in your heart, the shape of your heart, what you're feeling, what you're thinking toward Him, and music shapes that. So we're after the heart. God does take great delight in the singing of His people, but of course, it's always the heart that He's looking on. I think I put in your notes the full passage in Isaiah 29. Let's read this together. Speaking to His children Israel through the prophet Isaiah, the Lord said, "Because this people draw near with their words and honor me with their lip service, but they remove their hearts far from me, and their reverence for me consists of tradition learned by rote, therefore, behold, the wisdom of their wise men will perish, and the discernment of their discerning men will be concealed. Woe to those who deeply hide their plans from the Lord and whose deeds are done in a dark place, and they say, 'Who sees us and who knows us?'" What kind of sinner are you? Are you a sinner in whose mouth is found no deceit? Or do you hide your sin? What kind of singer are you? God wants your heart. God doesn't want your lip service. God doesn't want your traditional rote, "I know this song, I've always sung it, so I just spit out the words, but I'm not thinking about it at all. My heart's not in it, and God doesn't have my heart." Look at that phrase, He says, "They remove their hearts far from me." They're not staying very close to Jesus, and yet they come and sing. We won't read the whole passage in Isaiah 1, but this is where He says, "I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of cattle. I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls, lambs, and goats. I cannot endure iniquity and the solemn assembly." He goes on to talk about their feasts and other observances, things that He commanded, things that He prescribed for them to do in worship, and He says, "I can't stand it. I don't want it if your heart is far from me. I can't stand iniquity in your hearts." And then you put on the face in the solemn assembly and you worship. God doesn't want your singing on Sunday if He doesn't have your heart on Monday. But that doesn't mean that God only accepts worship from sinless people. Aren't you glad? He accepts and He delights in the worship of repentant sinners. Our worship is always inadequate. Our worship is never worthy of a holy, infinite God. Think about it. Your worship is often tainted by mixed motivations. Part of me wants to be here. Part of me wants to be in bed. Kind of half here. Often our worship is hindered by our feeble, distracted minds. Have you ever been singing, like standing in the service, and words are coming out of your mouth, and your brain is going, "Did I lock the car? The guitar sound great today. Oh, look what she's wearing." And all the while you're singing. That's not worthy of the Lord, but we're feeble. And often our worship is overshadowed by selfishness or proud thoughts. Do you ever think, "I wonder what the person next to me thinks about my singing? Maybe I should sing a little quieter." That's just pride and disobedience. You ever think, "I don't know why we sing this song. I don't like this song." That is selfishness. Are you thinking, "Wow, so-and-so wasn't very friendly to me this morning. I wonder what's wrong with them." All while we're supposed to be completely focused on God, pouring out our hearts in exuberant praise for the redemption. Your worship will never be good enough to merit God's acceptance. God does not accept your worship because you are earnest enough or thoughtful enough or sincere enough. God does not accept your worship because it is conservative enough or because it is progressive and authentic enough. God doesn't accept your worship because it's old. And God doesn't accept your worship because it's modern. God accepts your worship for one reason. Because he accepts Christ. And you are in Christ. God delights in the singing of his children. Because God delights in his Son. Have you ever thought about the aspect of Jesus' earthly life as being a worshiper? Jesus lived as a man, and he was a Jew, and he kept the law perfectly, right? That means he observed all of the worship rituals of the Jewish life. He attended Sabbath services. He observed the feast days, and that included singing. I mean, we have one glimpse of that in the account of the upper room when it says after they went out, they sang a hymn. That's because everyone sang a hymn at the end of the Passover dinner. It was part of the ritual of worship. Jesus sang in worship to God. As the God-man, he sang in worship to the Father. And he always worshiped perfectly. He always worshiped sinlessly. He was never distracted. He was never proud. He always worshiped sinlessly. And then he died to pay for your distracted, proud, half-hearted worship, to pay the penalty for our inadequate worship. And then his righteous record of perfect worship is credited to your account if you are in him. And then you stand before God as a perfect worshiper. You stand before God as one who can truly be called upright because you have Christ's record credited to your account. And so you come boldly and confidently and joyful to the throne with your praise because Christ worshiped for you. The passage in Hebrews says, "Now through him let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise." We offer our praise through Christ, just like we offer all of our worship. And God is delighted by it. The praise of the redeemed is beautiful. We're going to conclude our service by lifting our voices in joyful, exuberant praise about the redemption. Pastor Tim is going to come and lead and then close the service.
Some people come to our church for the preaching. Woe on you if that's the only reason why you come to our church. If you, your mind and heart are somewhere else until we finally get to the real thing. No. So what can you do so that your mind and heart at 10:30 when that service starts, you don't need Pastor Eric to drag you through that song service. What just happened with this song is you wanted to jump on it, right? Your heart was ready to sing, and so you jumped on that song. What could we do to get us ready to jump on the first song at 10:30 every Sunday morning?